We're going to be looking at Judges 8 this morning, 8 and 9. You can turn there in your Bible to Judges chapter 8. It's interesting, as we read in the Psalms, there's so many Psalms that write about Israel's time period in the time of the Judges and what happened, what went wrong, how they did not remove the nations in the Promised Land, and rather they mingled with them. They married together. They worshiped their idols. They became just like them in their idolatry. So God would judge them, and then he would relent. They would turn to him, and he would be merciful, and he would grant them deliverance. And that same cycle would happen over and over again. And we've been seeing this as we've gone through in the book of Judges. This is so important for us today because we live in a society that we're pressed from every side to be part of its mold. Whether that's your views on homosexuality, whether that's your views on gender, whether that's your views on religion, our society is trying to mold us and shape us as a church, as a people of God, to be just like them. And we see that in the church today. We see so many churches today who have compromised the scriptures and look more like the world than like what the scriptures say a church and the people of God ought to look like. We're called to be holy. We're called to be pure. We're called to be blameless. There should be no sexual immorality named among us. This is some of the things the scripture says that we should look like in this world. There should be a difference between in the church and outside the world. And so as we look at the time of Judges, we see what happens when the idols of the world mingle in with God's people and the destruction that takes place and how God calls them to repentance. What we're going to see as we look at Gideon, we just saw Gideon come off of a mighty victory. Him and his 300 men, delivering the people of Israel. And now in chapter 8, we continue on the story of Gideon, what happens after that mighty victory. And we're going to be looking at Gideon's success, following his time of success. And we have to realize that in our world today, we live in a society that values success. And you can see it on the world around you, whether that's in sports, whether that's in business, whether that's in politics. It's so success-oriented, results-oriented, to the point where you can cut corners. If you're an athlete, go ahead and take drugs as long as you don't get caught. If you're a politician, go ahead and lie and cheat, and you tell people what they want to hear so that you will get elected. In business, the same way. You take corners and you cut corners. You do what you have to do in order to succeed because success in our society is elevated as something that is so important that governs how we act. And that has infiltrated the church as well. We see churches that are governed by this success mentality and success in the minds of the world. Whether that be number of programs, whether that be diversity in the church, whether that be the size of the church, what have you, the building, the structure itself. It's so success-oriented, purpose-driven, whatever you want to call it. Our society values these things, and we're in danger as a church of having the exact same values. And what we're going to look at today is that there are, in fact, some dangers to success. What are the dangers to success? Is there any dangers? Is there danger to having God's grace given to you? We are a people who's been lavished by God's grace. And I'm not just talking about his saving grace, but his common grace in our society today. We live in a very wealthy and well-to-do society. Are there dangers because of the success that we enjoy here? So we're going to see Gideon and after his success, and then we're also going to look at Abimelech in chapter 9. And we're going to see how God brings justice, how God brings judgment. And we're going to learn about God's justice and his judgment as you look at the story of Abimelech here this morning. So that's kind of where we're going. Let's look at chapter number 8. I'm going to read the first 9 verses as we pick up the story of Gideon. If you remember from last week or if you weren't here, Gideon has just gone out with his 300 men, not a sword, but rather with their torches in these clay pots that they broke. They blew their trumpets and God set the Midianites and the other armies that were assembled against one another. And there's huge confusion. They were killing themselves. They ran off. Gideon and his men called the Ephraimites, the tribe of Ephraim, to come and to help destroy the fleeing army. And so we pick up that same story in Judges chapter 8. The first 9 verses say this. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And Gideon said to them, What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the prince of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing the kings of Midian. Verse number 5, "So he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' And the officials of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?' So Gideon said, 'Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.' And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, 'When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower.'" Okay, so we have Gideon now returning from his battle, and he runs into three groups of people: the Ephraimites, the men of Succoth, and the men at Penuel. Now, the men at Ephraim are just indignant, downright upset. And why was that? Because they weren't invited to the first battle. Remember, God had trimmed Gideon's army down to just 300? Well, the Ephraimites were upset that they weren't there and weren't a part of it. And why were they upset? Because they couldn't give God the glory and praise? Because they wanted to go and defend God's honor? Not at all. They're upset because they wanted the glory for themselves. And so we see that there. And this is why God reduced the army to practically nothing, because he knew what was in the people's hearts: to glorify and honor themselves. And so here the people of Ephraim wanted recognition. They wanted to be able to take credit, and they were upset that they weren't able to take credit for this victory over the Midianites. And so how does Gideon respond to them? Look at verse number 2. Gideon said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" And then he continues on to tell them that they had captured these Midian princes. And so Gideon gives them a kind word. He puffs them up. He goes, "Oh, you guys are great. You know, this tribe and the group that I'm from are so small. The Ephraimites, you guys are mighty and you guys are great. You guys killed those princes and you chased after those armies." And so it helped alleviate their anger. So he plays into their strength, their pride, and it helps subside their anger. And then he has a different response as he approaches the men of Succoth and Penuel. He requested of them food and water for his men, and they both refused to help Gideon. And we have to ask, why do they refuse to help Gideon? Well, likely they were afraid that if they helped Gideon and his 300 little band of men, that the kings of Midian, as soon as they got some reinforcements and came back, it would be trouble for them if they were to help Gideon. And so they weren't confident that Gideon and his men were going to take care of the Midianites. So they didn't want to help Gideon because they didn't want the backlash of the Midianites when they came back. And so they refused to help Gideon. And so how did Gideon respond to them? Did he speak kindly to them as he did to the Ephraimites? No. Did he call them to repent and trust in the Lord and say, "Look, God has given the Midianites into our hand. Trust God"? He doesn't say that either. Rather, his attitude is, "Oh, you don't want to help me? Well, I'm done with these kings. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take out my anger on you. I'm going to whip you. And you men of Penuel, I'm going to rip down your tower. Vengeance is going to be mine if you don't help me." And so you see Gideon's attitude here is not what it should be. Gideon is showing already signs that he's forgotten that the glory was God's, that the victory was God's. And he's not acting here in accordance with the grace of God, how God had been so kind to him. He seems more concerned in this opening account in chapter 8 of his own glory, and that someone would be so indignant not to help him and who he was. And we're going to see this even more clearly in the next few verses. Let's look at verse number 10 to 21 in Judges chapter 8. It says, "Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men. All who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna. And he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, 'Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." So at this point, God's deliverance in terms of removing the Midianites is complete. We have the kings of Midianite here subdued. We have the army of the people of the east defeated, scattered. And then we have Gideon as he returns from this victory. He questions the young men from Succoth and gets the names, gets a hit list of these 77 men from the city who he's going to take and to beat. And then he goes back and he takes his revenge on Succoth and he takes his revenge on Penuel, killing the men of that city. And we see here that Gideon's anger is not a righteous anger, that these people did not trust in God. It was not that God told him to do these things, but rather his anger was motivated over a personal offense. Look at verse number 15 in chapter 8. "He came to the men of Succoth and said, 'Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, these kings, about whom you taunted me, saying, are their hands already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" Gideon is indignant because they taunted him. Not that they defied the Lord, but that they taunted him. So he took the elders and he beat them. And then his anger against Penuel was even more severe, breaking down their tower and killing the men of that city. So Gideon's actions here, falling upon his success, are acts of revenge, acts of vengeance, even against his own people, because they taunted him, because they defied him. And as Gideon takes these kings, and as we see the end of these kings, we see even more of a glimpse into Gideon's motivation for pursuing them. It wasn't for the honor and for the glory of God. Look at verse number 19. He wasn't motivated because he wanted to see his people delivered and freed, but rather because these kings had killed his brothers. Verse number 19, "And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.'" But he's going to kill them because they killed his brothers. Again, Gideon is acting here because of revenge. And he wants to not just kill them because they killed his brothers, but he wants to humiliate them by having a young boy, his son, rise up and kill them. His young son refused, and so he did it himself. And so we have to ask, what happened to Gideon? This is just on the heels. Like, he had a flawed faith in chapter 6 and 7. We see his lack of faith in the four signs that he received, and he still was a bit unsure. But he had faith. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. But we see how flawed his faith was. And now after this great success in battle, God had delivered the Midianites into his hand just as he said he would, with this small group of people, so that God would receive all the glory. What happened to him? We now see that flawed faith turn into a self-glorifying ambition, into anger, into revenge. God was so gracious to use him to do mighty things that through his hand. So where did things go wrong? Well, take your mind for a second from the text of Judges and from the story of Gideon, and put your mind and think of someone in our society today who is successful in the business world. Someone who is driven to succeed. Someone who has all the education that is required, that has the self-motivation, the determination, a self-studier, an expert. Someone who invests their time and their energy, who devotes themselves to doing the very best they can at their work, to work as hard as they can. We have to ask ourselves, what is one of the worst things that can happen to a person like that? Maybe we're thinking the worst thing that can happen to someone who devotes their whole life into that was that they'd be a failure, was that their work would amount to nothing, that they would, in essence, have no fruit. They'd have nothing to show for at the end of the day, that all their efforts were just wasted. Perhaps that is the worst thing that could happen to someone who is so devoted to their work. But oftentimes, the worst thing that can happen to someone is for them to enjoy success. We have thought, well, why would I say that the worst thing that can happen to someone is that they would enjoy success? Because success so often can fuel idolatry. Success so often can puff up ourselves, so that we would glorify in ourselves, so that we would see ourselves as, I did that. I did that. Raquel and I were looking at cards for graduation not too long ago. And the cards we were looking at, we couldn't believe just the pride that was in those cards. It was, congratulations, you did it, you earned it, you're the best, you. And certainly, graduating is commendable. There was much work involved. But as the scriptures say, apart from the grace of God, we have nothing. What do you have that has not a gift? Even your mind. You know, take someone who's successful in our day and age, who has a brilliant mind. Take that same person and have them born in the jungles of Peru or in the poverty in Mexico. Is that mind going to enjoy the same success? The fact that you are born where you are born, the fact that you have these things that you have now is a gift of God, is God's grace to you. You enjoy the success that you enjoy because God has been gracious to you. So sometimes success can just fuel our idolatry, our self-dependence, our self-glorification. And we see that here in Gideon. The last time that Gideon understood his own weakness was way back in chapter 7 in verse 15. There he worshipped God. There he saw that he was weak, but knew that God had provided the victory. Never again do we see Gideon in weakness. Rather, we see him in pride. We see him angry. We see him revengeful. We see him treating himself like a king. Success looked like it was his undoing. This is again where our scriptures are so countercultural. When our society clamors for success, clamors for something to show for your labors, and where the scriptures rather call us to humble ourselves, to glory in our weakness, not because weakness is great in and of itself, but because God's glory is manifest through our weakness. Through our sinfulness, God is glorified. It's not popular in our culture to acknowledge or to accept our own weakness. It's not popular to say, I can't, or I don't know. I'm not sure in your field of expertise, Raquel and I being having a former career in the computer world, whenever we talk to someone on the phone who's supposed to be in tech support or from the computer world or from the phones or whatever, and they're telling us what's wrong, we know that's not the case. But they won't. They refuse to admit that they might be wrong. It's this way, and you just see the pride. And so we see that in our society today. There are so many people who can't say, "I can't do it," or "I don't know." It's unpopular to admit that we are sinful and make mistakes. Even in the church, in the broad sense, even in the church, we have people saying, talking about sin is a drag. It's so morbid. You're ruining my self-esteem. You're ruining my self-confidence. You're ruining my empowerment, or this energy that I have that I need. And talking about sin is just bringing me down. Yes, that's exactly what the scriptures do. Bring us down so that God is elevated, so that our hope and our joy would be in Him and not in ourselves. And when we get that backwards, we see the anger, we see the revengeful spirit, we see the pride that is in Gideon, because we've reversed it. We esteem ourselves, and rather God is dethroned. So we must realize scriptures teach that when we are weak, God is glorified. And then we worship. We are created as creatures to worship God. When we see our own weakness, when we see His greatness, it causes us to worship Him and not ourselves. The scriptures never say that you need to love yourself more. The scriptures say that you need more self-esteem, that your problem is that you just don't believe in yourself enough. The scriptures never say that. In fact, the scriptures say the exact opposite. That you need to deny yourself. That you need to take up your cross and walk that road of execution, giving of yourself for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. That's what the scriptures teach. You know, here we teach that, and the scriptures are clear, that there is only one way to God, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. But oftentimes we stop there. We can go even farther. There's only one way to God, and that's through our Lord Jesus Christ. But even more than that, it is through our self-denial, through our repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way that we approach the Lord Jesus Christ that is important. We don't just tack Him on to the side of our lives and say, "Yep, I need Jesus." We deny ourselves. We take up our cross and we follow Him. We come empty-handed to Him and say, "We need You for everything. We are weak. We are sinful. I need You." It's like the song we sang this morning. And so as we look for application in our lives and see ways where we've embraced this idea of success, we've embraced this idea of self-glorification at the expense of God, perhaps you find it hard to read and study the scriptures regularly. Okay, if that is a battle for you, then perhaps you think too much of your own wisdom and of your own knowledge. And you don't need God's wisdom and His knowledge. Perhaps you think too highly of yourself, and so it's difficult for you to seek counsel from the Word of God and to be in the Word of God on a regular basis. Do you find it hard to pray? Is prayer a struggle? Perhaps we're thinking too much of our own abilities. We have too much confidence in ourselves and in what we can do rather than in God. Perhaps you find it hard to follow the instructions of the Lord. You read these commands in Scripture and they seem so hard, but perhaps it's not that the commands are hard. Perhaps because we think that we know best, that I know how to live and how to function. And we don't want what God has said. Our rebellion, our separation from God, our sinfulness in Scripture always puts in the light that we are elevating ourselves. And God ends up being diminishing when we do that. We don't see God the way that we should see Him when we elevate ourselves. So there's one thing that we should take from this account of Gideon, is that we must humble ourselves. We must see ourselves as weak, so that God would be glorified in all that we do, especially as we enjoy success and we enjoy much success in our society. Now let's continue in the story of Gideon to see the rest of his life. We're in chapter 8, verse number 22. I'm going to read it now to verse 28. It says, Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Okay, You see the words there? Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Verse 23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it, or prostituted themselves after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. So here we have what appears to be godly words coming from Gideon at this point. The people says, Gideon, you and your sons, your family, become like kings. Rule over us because you delivered us, Gideon. And then Gideon seems to have a sense of clarity, saying, no, the Lord will rule over you. And so he has a valiant response, giving us the right answer, the textbook answer, exactly what you would expect to hear if someone was to ask if he was to rule over them. But what follows from Gideon's words appear to be the exact opposite, a complete contradiction of what he has just said. So why do I say this? Gideon's first action after refusing to be a king is to tell everyone to give all the gold from their spoils, and he was going to make an ephod from it. Okay, an ephod was part of the garment that the priests wore, and in the ephod was an Urim and Thummim, was these things, we don't exactly know how they worked, but they would give direction. They would give the Lord's will concerning a matter. And this ephod was worn by the priests, and Gideon was going to make one for himself and put it in his own hometown, in his own household. The problem with this is there already was an ephod. There already was a tabernacle, and this was in Shiloh. The priests were already there. This was already set up. If you wanted to seek the Lord, you would go to Shiloh, to the priests, and consult the high priest and with the ephod right there. Gideon has just set up an alternate form of seeking God's will, an alternate form of worship. And so now we see all of Israel whoring after or prostituting themselves, going to Gideon's ephod. And we see in that language of unfaithfulness. They're unfaithful to God. God had already set up the priesthood. He had already set up the tabernacle and how people are to approach him. And Gideon instead sets it up on his own terms, in his own way. And the people were unfaithful to God because of Gideon's ephod. So here we see in this account a classic example on how our words can sound so godly and our actions can completely betray what we have just said. Okay, so Gideon was really concerned about self-glorification, his own selfish desires, but he said it in such a godly way. Now, we can do the same thing in our day and age, and these are a few that I've thought of. You know, when someone gives you counsel that you don't quite agree with, perhaps you'll say it in a godly manner like this. Oh, thank you. I'll pray about that. And what Christians can sometimes say when they say, I'll pray about that, is, I don't really like what you said, and I want you to stop talking. I'll think about it. Don't talk about this to me again. Okay? And so sometimes you can use that spiritual Christian language to mean something completely different than what we said. Or perhaps, if someone is saying with that you don't agree, that you want them to stop talking, you can just say, well, that's between me and the Lord. It's between me and God. Because you don't want their input. It's going to be something that you're going to resolve on your own. Stop saying something. And it's couched in this godly language. And other times we express our own desires by saying this, I feel God is calling me to do this, or I feel the Lord leading me here. And in essence, a lot of times, we can be saying this and wrapping that around ungodly desires and ungodly motivations, and we say it that way because who can question what God has put on your heart? Who can question what the Lord is leading you to do? And so when we say this, sometimes we're saying, I'm doing this. I don't care what you say. Don't get in my way. God has put this on my heart to do, and I'm going to do it. And so we have to be careful on using sometimes the right words to say or a Christian speech and then do something that is the exact opposite. And we see that here in Gideon. He says the Lord will rule over you, and then he, in essence, rules over them, creating an alternate form of worship and approaching God, covering up selfish desires with Christian speech. And you will know that's getting around Christians, learning how Christians speak, speaking Christianese, so to say, is easy to do. What is hard is having our heart molded by the Christian message. You know, we can probably think of a list of so many buzzwords and Christian words that would be laughable outside of these walls. Like, what are you talking about? You know, traveling mercies? What are you talking about? But these are just Christian words that we say that we know as Christians. But it's so much harder to have our hearts right, not just the language right, but have the hearts right. So we have to ask ourselves, is the word in our heart or is it just on our tongue? And it seems that in this case, it was just on Gideon's tongue. So the events in our story here take a bit of a turn. It says the land had rest for 40 years. That is, there was no more foreign kings ruling over them. But we see the next oppression comes not from without, but rather from within. We're going to see here, Gideon, at the end of his life, continues to act more and more like a king, more and more like a ruler, rather than God. He sets up his home, we've seen this already, sets up his home as a place to receive God's counsel. We're going to be reading how Gideon had 70 different sons from many wives. You know, something that kings would do in that day and age, accumulating many wives, much wealth, have many children. We see Gideon acting just like the kings of his time period. And one of Gideon's sons, we're going to see, is named Abimelech. And what's interesting about Abimelech is that his name literally means in Hebrew, my father is king. And he was named by his dad, Gideon. And so we can see Gideon's idea here of how he views himself. So let's read here from chapter 8, verse number 29, into chapter 9, verse number 6. Okay, a bit of a longer section, so try to stay with the text and what's happening. Judges chapter 8, starting in verse number 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. This is speaking of Gideon. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Again, Abimelech means my father is king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abizrites. As soon as Gideon died and the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and the Baal Berith, their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done in Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired workers, worthless and reckless fellows, who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left. For he hid himself, and all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Okay, so here we learn what happened the rest of Gideon's life. living a life of luxury, living a life as a king with all these wives, with all these sons, even a concubine down in Shechem when he visited there. And so as soon as Gideon died now, the people again turned to idols, showing again what was in their heart, showing again that their repentance was not lasting repentance. And now we see Abimelech, one of Gideon's sons here in Shechem, the son of his concubine, not one of his wives, plans to grasp power. In all of these cases in Judges, we'd have God raising up a deliverer. In Abimelech's case, we have him grasping for power to lead Israel, all for himself. And so he convinces the leaders at Shechem, look, I'm one of your brothers. You know, my mother is one of your people. Isn't it better for just me than to have 70 rulers over you? And so the people at Shechem agreed. They showed just how fickle they really were. They showed how disloyal they really were. Not loyal to God, not loyal to Gideon or to his family. And instead changed their allegiance and said, okay, we'll make you king. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from a temple built for an idol as blood money to raise mercenaries to go and kill Gideon's 70 sons. See the wickedness in people's hearts. And so Abimelech returns from killing these 70 sons, except Jotham, and then he is made king at Shechem. Already, if you don't know the story, or even if you do, already you can anticipate good things are not in store for Abimelech and for the people at Shechem. Good things are not in store because of what they are doing. The Lord will not be pleased with how they are evil and murderous and rebellious against him and his servant. We're going to continue reading here in chapter 9, looking at verse 7 to 15. We have Jotham now, the youngest son, going to speak. So Judges 9, verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, the thorn bush, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Okay, so Jotham here comes and does a bit of open-air preaching to the men at Shechem. And what exactly is he saying here? He's using almost a parable. He's likening these men of Shechem to trees. Trees looking for someone to rule over them. They go and they speak to the olive tree, and the olive tree turned them down, says, no, I'm not going to rule over you. They go and they speak to the fig tree turns them down. They go and speak to the vine, and again, the vine turns them down. And so the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine tree, these were the trees of agriculture in Israel. These were the trees that gave fruit, that gave life and sustenance to the land. And all of these three trees refuse to lead, to be king over the people of Shechem. And so then they asked a bramble bush or a thorn bush to reign over them. Now he's obviously likening this thorn bush or bramble bush to Abimelech. And the thorn bush says, well, if you're going to make me king, then come rest under my shade. And what's ironic about this is that a bramble bush or a thorn bush is about 2 or 3 feet high. It has no shade. This is deception right from the start. In fact, these bramble bushes or thorn bushes were removed in the land of Israel. They were kept away from the good crops because they were so scraggly and dry that oftentimes they could catch fire and destroy the good crops, destroy the good trees. And we see that even in this parable. And we see a foreshadowing of what Abimelech is going to happen as he self-destructs. Fire is going to come from him and destroy the trees. Let's continue looking at verse 16 to 21 as Jotham continues his saying. He goes, now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal, with Gideon and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have acted in good faith and integrity, then Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So here we see Jotham finishing his story, saying that Abimelech is like this this thorn bush, bramble bush. And so when he likens Abimelech to this bush, he then asks, he said, if you guys have been faithful in what you have done, which they haven't, then may good things come to you. But if you haven't been faithful, which they haven't been faithful to Gideon and to God, then let Abimelech catch on fire and destroy you, just like a thorn bush would in real life. And let your fire consume Abimelech. So he's asking for judgment to come on Abimelech and the people of Shechem because of their part in killing these 70 sons of Gideon. And so already at the beginning, you can anticipate things would not go well for Abimelech and what he's done. And we have here Jotham explaining, giving us a foreshadowing of what's going to take place. And now we're going to read the rest of chapter 9 to see how Abimelech is destroyed. Okay, so I'm going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Longer section of scripture, and it's getting late, early in the afternoon, late in the morning. So try to do your best to pay attention to how Abimelech is destroyed. Starting in verse 22 in chapter 9. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the hand of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Then Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. His anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in 4 companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And then Gaal saw the people and said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and 1 company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. Then Zebul said to him, where is your mouth now? You who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders at Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and he saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and razed the city and sowed it with salt. So just pausing here for a second, we see Abimelech, his wrath coming back against the leaders of Shechem. He gets rid of Gaal and his supporters, and then he goes into the city itself and destroys the city, casting salt on the ground so that nothing would grow in this area. Then verse 46, when all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and following Abimelech put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So accounts the demise of Abimelech. So the account starts off by seeing just the fickleness of the people in Shechem. How they turn from Gideon to serve Abimelech, and now they're doing the same thing, turning from Abimelech to serve Gaal. And so their fickleness, again, is shown. Abimelech goes in, he captures the city, he kills the people, he burns down the Tower of Shechem, killing 1,000 men and women. And then he goes against his other city. He's relentless and ruthless. And he turns his rage to Thebez and tries to set their stronghold on fire, but gets hit by an upper millstone that was used for grinding wheat, thrown that down on top of his head, cracked his head, mortally wounded, and you can even see his pride would not go down with him. He didn't want a woman to kill him, and so he asked his armor bearer to kill him. So even in death, he was mindful of his own reputation. And so it would seem that, as we read this account, this long account, it would seem that Abimelech just reaped what he sowed. What went around came around, right? It seems that the men of Shechem, the same thing, what goes around comes around. They had it coming because they had done this in the past. They had helped kill these men of Gideon, the sons of Gideon, and now it had come back and got them. It's interesting that between halfway through chapter 8, verse 834, and into chapter 10, verse number 6, God is not mentioned in terms of his covenant name, Lord or Yahweh. And there's an absence of people worshiping the Lord or receiving words from him or God raising up a deliverer. So it almost seems, is God absent in this account? Was sin just running its course? It seems at first glance that this was just a vengeful feud that ended terribly, that God was just absent. God sat back and he let this all take place. But there are a few interesting verses in this chapter which let us know what's going on. Look again at chapter number 9, verse 23 and 24. Okay, chapter number 9, 23 and 24. It says, "And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." Does that just boggle your mind when you read that? That God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem? That it was God that caused this division, this feud between them? And it continues. It says in verse number 24, "So that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers." And so here it seems that God is absent in the storyline. But these verses shed so much light that God is actually working in judgment through this storyline. It seems like just natural events were taking their courses. But we know here the text says that God sent an evil spirit between the leaders of Shechem, between Abimelech, so that justice might come. Now, that's not just an anomaly. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 56 and 57. It says, "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." What we see here, and what's so amazing in terms of taking a common view of God in our society and having it shaped by the scripture, is that even in judgment, even in wickedness, God is behind that. God is still acting to accomplish his purposes through great evils and suffering, through conflict. His purposes are being accomplished. And his purpose here specifically is one of judgment. So God may have been silent in these chapters, but he certainly is not absent. It wasn't just karma. It wasn't that they just reaped their just deserts. Rather, God was judging them for their actions. God sent an evil spirit. God caused this to happen so that they would be judged, so the evil would return upon them. So as we think about this, as I mentioned, first of all, it challenges our view of who God is. It's mind-boggling to think of a God who is like this, a God to be feared, a God who is holy, a God who is just, and a God who judges the wicked. As creatures, as people made in the image of God, we know, and the scriptures tell us in the end of Romans chapter 1, we know that God is a God of justice, that God is a God of judgment. We know that intuitively in our nature. In fact, we know that what is right and wrong, and we know that the wrong that we do is even worthy of death. It says at the end of Romans chapter 1. This is written on our hearts. This is why no matter if you're an atheist or the most devout Christian, you have guilt. Guilt is something that is common to man because God has put that in our hearts, because he's a God who judges the wicked, and we have all done wickedness. And so we're duped in our society today by thinking that God just looks the other way, that God doesn't judge, that you're born that way, and so God is not going to judge you or hold you accountable. And we can think that same way too when we think about God. Now, when we think about God's judgment and justice, and we reflect on this text, we commonly think of God's judgment as something that's future. A day is coming when God is going to judge. And that's true. It is true. But so often in our society today and in our own hearts, future judgment or future consequences oftentimes doesn't impact the way that we live or the way that we think. You know, for instance, There are many people who smoke that read the warnings on a cigarette pack. But the idea that cancer is going to come someday or the life is going to be shortened doesn't really hold a lot of weight. Yes, it's all down the road, and so it doesn't necessarily stop one from smoking. Or consider one who speeds, knowing the consequences, but I sped lots of times, and I know I might get stopped one day in the future. It might happen, but that sense of future judgment doesn't stop us from speeding. Or consider the one who eats unhealthily, knowing that if you eat unhealthily, you're at risk for heart attack, for stroke, for diabetes, for other kinds of diseases. But yeah, that's all in the future, so we won't think about that now. I'm going to continue to eat the way I'm eating. Consider the person who racks up debt with no plans to pay it off. You know, our society loves to get it now, pay later. But we never think about paying later. Well, don't worry about that. That's 3 years from now. No payments for a year. I don't got to think about that for a whole year. And that's the way that we work. We delay judgment. We delay the consequences. And our society is full of that. Have it now, pay it later, and do your best to forget about the pay it later part. Now, sometimes we see God's judgment in the present, and we see that here in this passage. Now, when God judges in the present time, this is not just something that happened way back in Israel, way back in the time of the judges. Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It says that God's wrath is revealed. Not that it was, not that it will be, but God's wrath is revealed or is being revealed against those who are unrighteous. Now in this passage we can learn a number of things about God's present judgment. Okay, there's three things I want to show before we finish here about God's present judgment, what we can learn from it. The first thing we can learn about God's present judgment is that it's unseen. If we did not have verse 23 and 24 in chapter 9, those last few verses in chapter 9, we would not know that God was working. It seemed like the natural course of event. We couldn't see God's judgment. It looked like they just reap what they sow. We did not know that God was working to bring justice, to set things in motion, to lead to their destruction. It seemed like a coincidence rather than something that was orchestrated by God. So God's judgment is oftentimes unseen. In our day, we have no divinely inspired narrator to say, this is judgment, ISIS is judgment, or this tsunami is judgment, or this hurricane is judgment. We don't have a divine narrator to tell us that. But we know that God uses things like that to judge in this day and age. We know that judgment is taking place, but we cannot point to a certain event and say, that's happening in your life because God is judging you. We don't know that. But we do know that God is judging, even in this day. The second thing we learn about God's judgment, is that it can be delayed. The beginning of this verse number 22 in chapter 9 said, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Jotham gave his prophecy, he gave his sermon, his parable, and then waited 3 years. Probably spent 3 years in hiding, 3 years wrestling with the trust of God. God, when are you going to judge? When are you going to make this right? Judgment does not always happen right away. It can be delayed. In this case, it was 3 years later. It's one verse for us, a quick moment of time, but if you put yourself in their shoes, it took a while. So we must also remember that God's judgment comes in His time. If we have suffered wrong, if we're suffering wrong at right now, God calls on us to be patient and to trust His timing and His justice. The last thing we can learn about God's judgment is that it comes through the outworking of sin. God uses the sin in the human heart for their own destruction. The disloyalty of the people at Shechem that we saw from the very start was instrumental in their downfall. The pride of Abimelech, wanting to rule whatever the cost, was instrumental to his downfall. God in judgment so often uses our own sin, or uses sin to run its course and leads to death. Now this is an eye-opener to us, especially if you're struggling with a particular type of sin. That sin could be used of God for either your own discipline or judgment. It could be your own undoing. I think of men, even men who were preachers, who struggled with pornography or sexual immorality, and it was their undoing, destroying themselves, their families, and their congregations. Our sins have major consequences. Gossip can do the same. Bitterness can do the same. And I pray that as we look at God's present judgment, that would lead us to repentance. So what we see in Judges 9 and 10 are that dangers follow from success. We see God's hand in judgment. And then we see in the first part of chapter 10, I'm not going to read this morning, but the first part of chapter 10, how people didn't even cry out in repentance, but yet God sent deliverers and he raised up deliverers. So I pray this morning as we look at this text that we would not be deluded by success, that success would not be something that we would choose to glorify in ourselves, but rather that we would be humble and that we'd be mindful of God's judgment in the future and in the present. And that we would not be ignorant of these things, rather trust in him and follow him. Let's pray.